Each spring for the last 15 years or so, I've had the great joy to be a part of the Twin Lakes Fellowship, a gathering outside of Jackson, Mississippi. The elders graciously allow me to do this. Some have even attended with me. And for 3 days, pastors, elders, seminarians, elders gather to be refreshed and encouraged and instructed. And the speakers are usually men that you know. They've all been speakers here, such as Dr. Doug Kelly, who's the patriarch of Twin Lakes Fellowship, and Leg Duncan and Derek Thomas, Terry Johnson, our Bible conference speaker, and David Hall, our missions conference speaker this year. There are presentations, this is just where I was this last week, on important cultural and theological trends, how to do a historic Reformed and Presbyterian ministry, models of preaching and prayer, and much more. The worship services are wonderful, marked by amazing singing, excellent preaching. The friendships are deep. I get to renew with a lot of Woodruff Road alumni, men who've been interns or assistant pastors here. By the way, David McIntosh sends his greetings. We sent him out in 2005 to Hartsville, South Carolina, to plant a church. They now have planted their particular church. They will move into their new building in a month, and David invites you to come worship with them. Jeff Hooker, who we sent out in 2004, is planting a church in Athens, Alabama, and doing well. Several other alums from Woodruff Road. But the best part of Twin Lakes Fellowship is not on anybody's schedule. It is the informal discussion times where 5 or 10 men sit around drinking coffee, engaging in iron sharpening iron. And these always, for some reason, I can never figure out why they can't happen in the middle of the day. They always happen late at night. And as usual, one of the nights last week, several young men, and I figured out as I was sitting there with them, they're all about the age of my sons. And I started feeling pretty old. These are young men who are still in seminary or just out and in their first pastorate. They grabbed Terry Johnson and Derek Thomas and myself, and they began to ask lots of questions about ministry and raising a family while pastoring. And I said to one of these guys, "Why are you asking us?" And they said, "We've done the math. Between the three of you men, you have over 90 years of pastoral experience." I said, "We do?" Kind of amazing to me. But I was asked by one young minister who's expecting their first child, and I love these kind of questions. He said, "What are the biggest mistakes that you've made as a pastor and a husband and a father?" And I said, "Well, let me tell you several." And talked about several of the mistakes that Sandy and I have made as in the ministry, especially as parents. And I finished with this one, though, because this was certainly on my mind from this text today. I said, "In my desire to protect my children and to keep them from harm, I didn't properly prepare them for hardship and for the reality and normalcy of opposition from the world, even persecution by the world, for their faith in Jesus Christ." In our text today, we're going to see the fierce opposition that will, not may, will come to all believers if they are the least bit overt or verbal about saving faith. This text is for your instruction so that you might know it's coming and prepare properly and to purpose to stand when it comes. Let's pray together as we seek to open this word. O Sovereign Lord, help us today to say, just as Holy Samuel of old said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." How we desperately need to hear from you today, O Lord, from your word, a powerful word. And as we hear, Lord, keep us from indifference, from apathy, from arrogance, which refuses to see our need of learning. Keep us from independence and even resenting your holy wisdom. And today, as we hear, give us concentration and discernment. Block out all distractions that the evil one will send in this place. And through our hearing, may your church be strengthened and preserved, we pray in the name of the great mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look at Acts chapter 14, the last 9 verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 19. And as we open this text, and by the way, you will need your text open because I want to convince you from the word, not by any rhetorical abilities, which I'm certainly lacking. Paul and Barnabas are on the first intentional mission trip ever. That's what makes this such a landmark text. They are on that first journey. That is the first mission trip ever. They've been sent out under the authority of the First Presbyterian Church of Antioch. And I can say that with a straight face because the church had a plurality of elders. They had Presbyterian government. That's who sent them out. And everywhere they've gone, Paul and Barnabas, they have gone to evangelize and plant churches. And they've been opposed at every step. In fact, the men opposing them, the Jews, have followed them, stalked them, hounded them, harassed them from town to town. And let me show you what I mean. Just have your copy of God's Word open and turn back a page to chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. And this is at the very beginning of their mission trip. Look what happens in 13:8 when they preach on the island of Cyprus. There in 13:8, we read, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." And what we gather from the larger context is when Paul and Barnabas have an audience to preach to the governor, the proconsul, here's Elymas shouting, jumping up and down, saying, "No, don't listen to them." We'll just keep turning right in your Bible. Look at 13:45. When they come to Pisidian Antioch, look what happens there. 13:45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." And then look at verse 50 of the same chapter. "The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." They were threatened in 14. Look at 14:5 and 6. "Threatened with violence and stoning in Iconium and run out of town." Now they're in Lystra in chapter 14, verse 10. Even though they healed the sick there in 14:10, they're being opposed again, this time by these Orthodox Jews who have followed them from town to town to town, who have traveled over 100 miles just to oppose them and harass them. And look at what these Orthodox Jews do, according to verse 19. These are unbelieving Jews who don't believe in Christ. They persuade the multitude. No doubt this is done by emotional arguments, slander and lies. But what is amazing, what should be amazing to you when you look at chapter 14, verse 19, is the fickleness of the crowd. I'm going to have a lot to say about this a moment from now in our application. But look at verse 11 through 14 of chapter 14. There, these same people, just a few days earlier, wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes when Paul effected a healing through the power of God. Now, in verse 19, they are so easily persuaded to turn against them that they actually join in stoning them. How do we explain this? How do we explain people, a group of people in the town of Lystra who one day are worshiping Paul and Barnabas, having to be dissuaded from that, the next day stoning them, thinking to death? Well, here's why. James 1:8 explains it. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This reminds me of the Jews at the synagogue in Nazareth when Jesus comes in Luke chapter 4. In one moment they want to crown him as king. The next minute they want to throw him off a cliff. Or the ultimate example of fickleness, changeableness, are the crowds in Jerusalem who shout, "Hosanna," on Palm Sunday, then crucify him on Good Friday. Never be surprised at the changeableness of people. Only the gospel can bring true stability and groundedness and firmness of principle. Well, this crowd has been so whipped into a frenzy of anger. Look what they become in verse 19. They're a lynch mob. And they stone Paul on the spot. Now, I don't want to engage in a lot of discussion about this. You know what this means. But to be stoned and left for dead means that everybody's picking up rocks and they are throwing them at Paul. Close range, far range, and the stones are bouncing off his head. He drops, no doubt, from the focus of the text. He's unconscious. He's bleeding. They keep throwing, stoning him to death. And as he's being stoned, do you know what has to be going through Paul's mind? He has to be thinking about that day, just a few years earlier, when Paul was on the other side of the stoning, when he was one of the participants in the death of Stephen by stoning. So Paul is stoned inside the city. Then, look at verse 19, he's dragged outside the city. Now, this moment, you need to mark and make note of This moment represents a serious monument, a line in the sand for Paul. He talks about it over and over again in his letters. He says this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." He's talking about here in Lystra. This is one of the worst abuses Paul receives for being a follower of Christ and a preacher of the gospel. He talks about it again in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "I've had persecutions and afflictions. These happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured." And then he writes to the Galatian church. By the way, this is the Galatian church. It's the region. And Paul reminds them in Galatians 6:7, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul will have scars from this day on. You know what happens when you get a rock thrown at you, a big jagged rock, and it bounces off your face, your arm. And these aren't people who had good medical treatment where they could get stitched up nice and clean. From that day on, this is why Paul says in Galatians 6, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." When Paul comes back to Antioch and reports back, no doubt the first thing the people in his hometown church said when he comes back is, "Paul, you look rough. You look like you've been beat up." And Paul would have to say, "I have, for the sake of Christ." In fact, Paul is stoned so thoroughly that the crowds leave him for dead, according to the end of verse 19. This means he's unconscious. He's passed out. He's losing blood fast. And these new Christians, look what they do in verse 20. Here are these new Christians in the town of Lystra. They've just come to saving faith through the preaching of Paul. Maybe they've been converted 3, 4, 5 days, 2 weeks. They're gathered around. And everybody has stoned Paul, dragged him out of town, gone back to town, said, "There, finish that. We're done with Paul." And here are the Christians, new believers. They barely know anything. They know that Jesus is Lord. They put their faith in Him. But they're looking at Paul, laying there motionless and bleeding. This group of Christians, they're a minority in the town of Lystra. The man who's just led them to saving faith in the last few days has been stoned. He may be dead. If not, he may bleed to death. The future looks bleak for the church in Lystra. But God's not finished with Paul yet. He's made promises to Paul that are yet unfulfilled. Paul can't die yet because there are still promises that need to be fulfilled. For example, the promise made to Paul at conversion in Acts 9. "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before kings." That hasn't happened yet. And so Paul is bulletproof until then. But then in an amazing statement of strength, look at verse 20. Paul gets up. The same power of God that lifted up a crippled man in chapter 14, verse 10, restores him. And he does something that I would say to our thinking is astounding. He wants to go back into Lystra. This is the town where the people just stoned him. The Christians take him back into town. They clean him up and dress his wounds. Nightfall is coming and he's in no shape to travel yet. He spends the night in Lystra, lost a lot of blood, bruised, battered, and bandaged. The next day he gets up and he moves on to Derbe. Now think about this. I'm going to be making a powerful point. And so listen to this. Paul was left for dead the day before. The next day when he gets up, he starts journeying to Derbe. A 60-mile journey. The day before, his body has been brought near to death. Doesn't this humble us in the dust? Doesn't this shame us when we complain about minor aches and pains and tiny inconveniences? "It's hot in the gym. I wish you'd make it cooler." And a few years ago, there's a young man at our house. And this is a young man who told me he had some interest in gospel ministry. And there were several young men sitting in our den. And this young man did something kind of goofy. And the rest of the guys, as guys do, they laughed at him. And the young man immediately stood up and said, "Don't laugh at me." Do you know what my immediate thought was? This is not a young man who will be able to stand up to opposition and persecution. He can't even handle being laughed at and teased a little. What's going to happen when the real hardship comes? Well, look at what Paul does. The battered Paul is unswayed and undeterred by the abuse. He has a calling to fulfill. And so he moves on to the next place. When he limps into Derby, look at verse 21, or verse 20. He limps into Derby, he does what he always does. He preaches the gospel to that city. And I'm sure that Paul has a whole lot more credibility, gravitas now as he's preaching to the city of Derby. He's doing so with cuts, bruises, dried blood. He's limping. And the Lord blesses his labors, look at verse 21, by converting many. And I hope you're taking note of the frequency of these kind of references of many conversions, the church grows, because the book of Acts, if there is one constant in the book of Acts, it is this. There are 37 references in the book of Acts to the growth of the church. There are those churches who think it is some sign of faithfulness to shrink and grow purer and purer with fewer and fewer. And they are going to be embarrassed by the book of Acts. Because the norm that we see in the book of Acts is that the church grows. That's the mark of life, is growth. And then the amazing saga. This is the part that ought to amaze us. Paul and Barnabas, when they finish the first leg of the missionary journey, they cycle back through all the towns where they have been beaten, opposed, rejected, and stoned. They go back. They come back the same way they went. Were these men just gluttons for punishment? Did they have a death wish? No. Listen to me carefully. These men were more concerned about the health of these new churches they've just planted than they were afraid of the persecution. Did you hear that? On the scale of things. Okay, Barnabas, which is it? Are we more concerned about the health of the churches, or are we more afraid of the persecution? And Barnabas said, well, Paul, we're more concerned about the health of the churches than we are afraid of the persecution. So let's go right back through the towns where we were beaten, opposed, rejected, and even stoned. They love the church. This is the bottom line. This is why they go back. Those infant churches that they planted, they loved the church. They would have been singing the loudest. You would have heard Paul and Barnabas' voice over everyone else when we sing, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear abbess, as the apple of thine eye graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given till toils and care shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Paul and Barnabas go back because they love the church. Certainly they don't want to get beat up. Certainly they don't want to be mocked and abused. Who wants that? But they love the church more than they're scared of persecution and opposition. And notice it well. Look what they do as they come back on their cycle back through in verse 22 and 23. They do this in every individual. Now, I want to tell you their methodology. When they went out and go through, they plant churches and evangelize. When they come back on the return trip, they're not focused on evangelism. Now they're focused on discipleship, strengthening the churches as they come back through. And they hadn't just evangelized individuals in each town, said, okay, you're out of danger. You and Jesus got a good thing going. You're saved. No. They had called people to faith and repentance. And when they were converted, they incorporated them into a newly planted church. What Paul and Barnabas came back to on the return trip was churches, not individuals. Oh, that person made a profession of faith. He lives over there. No, they came back to churches. That's what they'd done. They'd planted churches. And I want you to look carefully at the message that they gave to these infant churches. Look at verse 22 and 23. What is the message they give to these infant churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian and Antioch? Paul's goal, he tells us in Colossians 1, was to present every man mature. That's why I talk a lot about maturity from this pulpit. That's my goal. It's a biblical goal, to present every man mature to Christ. So what did Paul do? I'm always studying the Pauline methodology. What did he do to present people mature? Well, look at it in verse 22 and 23. Look at his model. First of all, when Paul came back through, he strengthened the souls of the Christians. How did he do this? By the way, if you go to a concordance, you will notice that whenever Paul goes out on a mission trip, this is one of the things he does. He strengthens the souls of the disciple. How did he do this? Well, by teaching them the Scriptures, by correcting their errors, by reminding them of the promises of Scripture. This happened. How do you strengthen believers? You teach them the Bible. The second thing he does, look at verse 22. He exhorted them to continue in the faith. Are you ever offended when I tell you to persevere? Carl, we don't need to be told to persevere. I walked the aisle, signed the card 30 years ago. Come on. It's insulting to me to be told to persevere. The Apostle Paul didn't think so. Look what he says in verse 22. He comes back and he exhorts them. This is a strong Greek word. It means he pleads with them. He urges them to continue in the faith. Some of them, no doubt, were encountering opposition already from family and friends. Paul knows that God will keep his elect. He says so in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work and you will complete it. But he also knows that one of the ways God keeps his elect is by exhortations from the pastor to the flock to keep the faith. He knows that perseverance, dogged perseverance, is a proof of genuine saving faith. That's what Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. So Paul and Barnabas would have urged them the faithful use of the ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, fellowship, sacraments, the Lord's day, in order to persevere and grow. And then Paul tells every one of these new churches he just planted. Look at verse 22. Look what he tells every one of these congregations. And I told you in my introduction, that I told these young ministers this week, that I've been slack as a dad. I had not sufficiently taught my own children this. I'm repenting, taking it out on you. I am teaching each one of you the words of verse 22. That we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. What Paul is stating is a powerful principle, one we need to hear. The entrance into the kingdom of God goes through trials, through tribulations, not around them. Paul would not have, like Joel Osteen, have said to these Christians, you can have your best life now. He would have said, no, here's the way to heaven, through trials, through tribulations. That's what he tells them in verse 22. He would have said, it's a must for you to go through these tests of your faith. This is God's stated plan. This just happened to me in Lystra. Some of you saw it. I was nearly killed. Paul would have reminded them of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Paul would have told them that the suffering they're enduring is nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits them. Then look at what Paul does. Look at verse 23. In every church Paul goes to, he ordains elders. There is no such thing as a legitimate church that doesn't have a plurality of elders. The office of elder is not a pragmatic notion. It's ordained by God, and we see it functioning even in the most infant of churches. Now think about this. Paul and Barnabas come back through. Here's these clumps, these churches of new believers in Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and Cyprus. And what does Paul do? These people cannot have been converted more than a few months at most. And Paul ordains elders. Later, Paul will spell out clear and unmistakable qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. These are the qualifications he would have insisted on before he would have laid hands on these men and ordained them in these churches. The apostles, the reason why this is so important, is he won't be back for years now. And these church plants needed leadership. They can't go down to the Christian bookstore and buy books. They don't have an internet. They can't download sermonaudio.com. They can't pick up the phone and do a consultation with Paul. Here's what these churches are stuck with. Their elders. There will be doctrinal failures and moral problems. Paul puts all the care of the churches squarely on the shoulders of these newly ordained elders. And he does it in every church. There is no such thing as a legitimate church without a plurality of elders. And that's why we're told in verse 23 that Paul appoints elders or ordains elders in every church. No exception. And then notice what else Paul does. They prayed with fasting. Paul wasn't just content to exhort and teach and organize. He calls on the living head of the church, Christ, in prayer, and he intercedes for these churches. And then look at the last thing we're told in verse 23. He commends them to the Lord. Paul says to the churches, "You'll be fine, because I'm entrusting you into the hands of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus. I can put my head on my pillow and sleep well at night, because I've placed you in His hands, and He loves you far more than we do." Finally, look at the last three verses of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas do something that we each need to hear. We're a Presbyterian church because we believe in ecclesiastical accountability. After a year's journeying, Paul and Barnabas go home to their home church in Antioch in Syria. This is the church who, by the way, sent them out. Paul and Barnabas believe in accountability and authority. Now look at what they do. There are some of you who, when you read in the bulletin or the visionary and it says, "Wednesday night, Bertie Kona will be here." He just walked in, by the way. Bertie Kona, our missionary to Iconium, will be coming and reporting. You think, ho-hum, reruns of Gilligan's Island on that night. I don't think I'm interested. That's far more interesting than hearing from Bertie Kona. The reason why we put our missionaries, when they come back to town, in front of you is because it's biblical. Look at verses 26 to 28. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church in Antioch, and when they come back, they report. And look what we're told in verse 27. They leave out nothing. They tell everything that's happened in the last year. So here's what they would have done. Here are Paul and Barnabas. Here's the church in Antioch. Remember, no church has ever sent out a mission team before. This is the first intentional mission team sent out. And so the people in Antioch are looking at one another and say, "What do we do at one of these? Never been a mission team sent out. There's never been a missionary report. What's going to happen?" I think Paul and Barnabas are going to talk a lot. I think they're going to tell us what they've been doing for the last year. And look at verse 27. They report all. Key word, all. It's probably, actually, most New Testament scholars think this report was spread out over several days. And so here's what they would have told. They would have talked about the conversions, such as the governor of Cyprus in Acts 13:12. People have been elbowing each other. Did you hear that? Governor of Cyprus got saved when Paul and Barnabas came through and preached. This is delightful. Our missionaries that we sent out were responsible for the conversion of the highest official on the island of Cyprus. And they would have talked about the oppositions. They would have talked about the miracles, Elymas being struck blind in 13:11, the crippled man being healed in 14:10. They would have told about the relationships that were begun. They would have talked about the churches that were planted in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Cyprus. They would have talked about the beatings and the stonings. They would have talked about the defection by John Mark in Acts 13:13. They would have talked about their strategy of going first to the Jewish synagogue in every town they went and then turning to the Gentiles. And here's what they marveled at. Look at verse 28 in their report. They marvel at how the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Even in reporting the conversion of Gentiles, look at what Paul and Barnabas stress. They stress how these Gentiles were converted by faith. Not by faith plus circumcision. No, they were saved by faith alone. You know what saving faith is. Here's what Paul and Barnabas would have said. They would have said, these people on Cyprus, in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch, they were all saved the exact same way you are. Heads would have nodded there at First Presbyterian Church in Antioch. They would have said, you know what saving faith is. Saving faith consists of knowledge. We would have told them the propositions, who Christ is. That He's born of a virgin, lived to save a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again. Saving faith consists of assent to the propositions. And finally, it consists of trust, committing yourself to that person. They would have nudged each other and said, yeah, they're saved by faith, just like we are. So why do Paul and Barnabas report back? Look at verses 26 through 28. After they go to all the trouble, they're gone for a year, and they come home. Why do they report back? They report back for two reasons. Because they are accountable to that sending body. This is who sent them out. We read about it in Acts 13:3. Paul and Barnabas are under authority. They are church-based, church-focused. No one they know can legitimately be in ministry and be independent. Even Jesus was sent by the Father and submitted to Him. Here is Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the author of a third of the New Testament, the greatest Christian we know, and he comes home, and do you know what he has to do? He has to report in to his elders in his congregation. The first reason why they report back is the New Testament knows nothing of an unaccountable Christian. Secondly, they report back because these are the people who supported them financially and prayed for them. And so they want to say, let me tell you what your prayers and your support have accomplished. And look how the chapter ends in verse 28. They stayed there a long time. We know what Paul and Barnabas were doing in their home church. They were preaching and teaching, shepherding and evangelizing until they get sent out again on the second tour and the third tour. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications to us at Woodruff Road today. This text shows us something that we desperately need. It shows us how to be strong and persevere in the face of opposition, rejection, hardship, and pain. And I want you to think of the contrast of the contemporary evangelical church. Today, so many believers, if and when the world opposes, they wilt. And we're shocked, usually at opposition or hardship. Parents, let me just tell you, I confess this as one of our weaknesses and failings as a parent Tuesday night to a group of men. Parents, much of your job is to develop children that are emotionally and spiritually tough, that are not surprised by opposition, and they can stand when hardship comes. How did Paul do this? Stare at verse 20. Paul got up. After he'd been stoned and left for dead, he got up and got back on the horse and kept going. Our generation in 2014, we would have said, oh, Paul, stay down on the ground. Catch the next boat home for Antioch and never do this again. We would have said, if Paul would have said, that's enough, I didn't sign up for this, I can't handle it. We would have said, that's right, you didn't sign up for this. But he did. Paul didn't wilt. There is a toughness and a fortitude that is remarkable. It's so unlike our generation. And I will tell you, brothers, especially for men, when you look at verse 20, there is a fortitude and a toughness that is desirable and attractive. It's manly. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 12. He helps explain this. He says to the churches in Corinth, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Such courage, such tenacity is meant to challenge you and I. You and I, upon hearing this saga, do you know what we should pray? Lord, make me tougher. Make me more determined to persevere and speak of Christ. Lord, I know it's coming. I know the opposition is coming. Maybe it's already happening in my family. Maybe there's a little laughter and a smirk. Maybe there's real exclusion. Maybe in days to come, some of you will know the privilege of verse 19 and 20. But didn't Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 4, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Trials for the sake of Christ are a confirmation that we are just where we should be. Jesus told us that a fight against the powers of darkness, the gates of hell, will open up to do battle against us. But they will not prevail. Parents, let me say it one more time. Part of your job is to toughen and strengthen your children, to prepare them for the hardships, the difficulties, the opposition that's going to come. Not to soften them, but to toughen them. The early church expected suffering. And I want to tell you something that's I try not to be provocative anymore. I just try to be biblical. But I will tell you a proposition that some of you are going to struggle with. The early church expected suffering And instead of thanking God for the privilege of living in a free country where we don't suffer for Christ, they thanked God for the honor of suffering for Him. Look at Acts chapter 5, and I want to prove this principle to you. I will tell you, I prayed this. I prayed it from this pulpit of thanking God for the freedom we have and how we're unmolested. Do you know the early church didn't pray that? Here's what they prayed. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 40. The apostles here are being beaten. And look what they did. Acts 5, verse 40 and 41. They agreed with them, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Instead of thanking God that they lived in a free country where they're unmolested, they thank God for the honor of suffering for it. The godly Anglican minister Charles Simeon said, "Be not surprised at any suffering that comes your way, nor be grieved by it. The apostolic writers speak of your trials as an occasion for joy. Consider it all joy. Only strive to use these hardships rightly and grow from them and through them." My friends, something tragic has happened from the early church until now. We have forgotten this principle that the Christian life consists of trials and hardship, and we should be expected and prepared for them. We have come to think it is our right to live trouble-free and hardship-free and opposition-free. We desperately need to be corrected. Another application we should see is the apostles were focused like a laser beam on establishing local churches. What is it that Paul and Barnabas do when they go on a mission trip? They plant churches. They knew that when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, He had local churches in mind. The church is to make disciples, the church is to baptize, and the church is to teach. Merely winning people to saving faith in Christ is only the beginning. If they don't get plugged into a church, then, my friends, you've not done what Christ commanded. And so what we do, and we need to keep our eye on this, as Paul and Barnabas go out, and as they do it again on the second trip and the third trip, is they plant churches. That's why you notice that our missionary philosophy here is we largely support men who are going to plant churches. Finally, in watching the fickleness of the crowds in Lystra, look at them there in verses 11 through 14. 1 minute they're praising Paul, ready to worship him. The next they're stoning him. It should teach you, my friends, how pointless it is to pursue the applause of men. The silliest, most inconsequential things can cause them to favor you or to withdraw their favor and support. This is why you should only seek the smile and approval of God. Constantly asking, what will please the Lord and Him only? He never changes. He's not fickle and unstable. That's why Paul, he's not the least bit surprised that the crowds will 1 minute praise him and the next turn on him. He knows that the one unchanging person is the triune God. That's why it's said of Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're pursuing the smile and the applause of the world, you will have to be prepared to change minute by minute. Pursue the smile and the favor of the triune God alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that we would take its message to heart, that we would seek to be strengthened, not being surprised at the world's opposition, critique, or even abuse, but that we would purpose to stand firm. We thank You for models we have of godly, brave men, such as the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his courage, his boldness, his willingness to continue and persevere. Lord, raise up from our midst sons and daughters who far surpass our courage and our tenacity. We pray that You would raise up mighty men and women in our midst who will go forward despite the world's opposition, preaching and proclaiming and even living for Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.